Take out a New Testament and open to John, the 11th chapter, page 724 in the Pew Bible. Gospel of John, chapter 11. We'll read from there in just a moment. Well, we get in the car and we fasten our seat belts. We vaccinate our children. We install home security systems. We watch the Weather Channel, make sure the tornado's not coming our way. There are so many decisions that we make during the course of a day that evidences that death is not too far from our minds. We might relegate the thought, the reality of our own personal death to the back of our minds. But on some conscious level, we make all kinds of preparations day in and day out to see that we live a while longer. And so we are a slave, really, to death. Not only that we know we're going to die one day, but it affects so many decisions day in and day out. We're aware of our vulnerability, and we have an innate desire to live. Even though as Christians we might know death has spiritual value and meaning, even with Christians there's the desire to live. And so while we try to put it off and we postpone as far into the future as we possibly can, our death or the death of those that we love, inevitably it comes. An unwelcome guest that horns its way into our home and affects our family, death eventually comes. And in John chapter 11, death has come not just to any home, but to the home of some of the closest friends that Jesus had on the earth. Early in the chapter, we're told that Jesus is aware. In fact, a plea is made for Him to come and to help Lazarus, but Jesus delays, expressly so that Lazarus may die. But can you stop for a moment and put yourself in the home of Lazarus and in the place of Mary and Martha as apparently it becomes obvious that he's not going to live? And if you've watched a loved one go through that process, you know how wrenching and how grievous it is to see life begin to slip away and the hope that you have begin to fade, and finally the moment comes and you admit to yourself that they're not going to live. Mary and Martha went through that, waiting, hoping, pleading for Jesus to come, and He doesn't come. And Lazarus does, in fact, die. But after he dies, Jesus comes. In verse 20 of John 11, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha expresses, I think, in that unfulfilled hope, the grief and the emptiness and the loneliness that envelops us after our loved one dies. And all she had wanted was for Jesus to come. What confidence and what strength that she had of faith in Him, that if only He would be there, all would be well. But Jesus tries to lift Martha, I think, in following words, above the momentary event that has befallen her, to get her to think beyond merely the death of Lazarus. Yes, He's going to raise Lazarus. She doesn't perhaps understand that and almost seems afraid to believe that it's possible. But Jesus is going to raise Lazarus, but there's something broader, I think, and deeper in this interchange between Jesus and Martha that I want you to see. Martha knew that Jesus had raised others from the dead. But what Jesus wants her to see is not merely that He has performed acts of resurrection. He wants her to see that He, in fact, is the resurrection. And so what we have in this story is we have death meeting its conqueror in the event of Lazarus' death. Jesus in verse 23 says, your brother will rise again. You can almost see the wheels turning in Martha's head. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by your brother will rise again? And it's very difficult to know the inflections when you read. Martha says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And I can't help but read that wondering if it were said like, well, I know he'll rise at the last day. You mean anything else by this? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that there are seven major I ams in the book, and this is the fifth one. Jesus has already said, I am the bread of life, back in chapter 6, when he's having the discussion with the multitudes on being the manna that's come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. And then he went on and said, I am the light of the world, and I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd of the sheep. All illustrations trying to place himself at the center of man's lives. I am the sustenance while you're here on the earth spiritually. I am the guide. I'm the leader. I'm the shepherd. I'm the way. But now he's looking way into our future and he says, I am the resurrection. Not merely I did resurrections, you see, which he did, but I am the resurrection. Jesus personally, with the power invested in him, becomes the source of resurrection, the hope of resurrection. And he becomes the hope of securing eternal life. You see, not only do we go through life on a fairly conscious level trying to prolong earthly life, I think there's an inner yearning, sometimes squelched, sometimes burnt out within us, seared. But nonetheless, it's there, a desire to live. A desire to go not merely through the valley of the shadow of death, but come out the other side with some kind of quality of existence. And so Jesus is confronting Martha. He's confronting death itself. And he says to Martha and to all of us, I am the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus goes on and demonstrates the truth of that statement. What an absurd statement, really, on the face of it. Unless you can back it up. And he goes on and he backs it up. First, by raising Lazarus from the dead, which he does later in the chapter. But then shortly thereafter, by overcoming death himself. And so what we see, not just in this episode among others of the stories of resurrections, but what we see then later in Jesus' own resurrection is what in the New Testament is preached as really the heart and the foundation of Christianity. Turn a little bit further over to John chapter 20. Jesus had been trying to get through to the disciples, I'm going to be mistreated, abused, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again. He'd been saying that over and over, trying to get them to understand the substance of what he's saying, but really to no avail. In John chapter 20, Jesus has died and he's been raised and the tomb is empty. And Mary Magdalene comes and she's reporting breathlessly what she has seen. And then Peter and John in the story, after they hear something's amiss at the tomb, they take off and they run to the tomb. It says in verses 5 and following, John stoops down and looks in and he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he does not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there and a handkerchief that had been around his head and not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and he saw and believed. But then you've got this curious notation here. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then as the stories go on of those that began to see Jesus raised and converse with him and began to avow that he is in fact alive, we still, over the course of time, find disbelief in the disciples. And so it takes multiple appearances of Jesus, which we read in our Bible reading earlier in our service. It took multiple appearances in different places, in different ways, with different activities over a 40-day period to convince the disciples, those closest to Jesus, that he had in fact been raised. And not only appearing to them during that time, but we find teaching them. Teaching them the further implications of what has happened relative to the kingdom that he is establishing. But it's amazing to us reading back on these events how slow of heart they were to believe. But that's a little unfair, isn't it? He was raised from the dead. That's something one does not see every day. And with all they've invested in Jesus and all the confidence and trust that they've had in Him and the dependence on Him, would it have been easy to have that trust, see it destroyed, and then swiftly put it right back in the Lord? I mean, they're going through this boomerang effect back and forth. And I suspect they don't want to be disappointed again, and they're afraid of being disappointed again. Perhaps afraid of their own judgment. Are we seeing what we think we're seeing? And yet Jesus spends 40 days with them, demonstrating to them and to others, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 15, that he in fact had been raised. Then we come to some curious events shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 4. After this 40-day period that Jesus is with the apostles in a resurrected life, 40 days with them, 10 more days go by after his ascension, and we'll talk more about that tonight. But 10 more days go by, that's a very short period of time for people who've been as skeptical and unbelieving and slow of heart as the disciples have been. But 10 days after that in Acts 2, we see these same skeptics now preaching, and not just preaching in the outlying districts, but preaching in the midst of the enemies who have crucified Jesus. And they're preaching that he's been raised. 10 days after he left them. And they're preaching forgiveness of sin based on the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 10, they're before the Sanhedrin, having been preaching and even worked a miracle of healing. He says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Later on, verses 19 and 20, after being threatened to not continue preaching that kind of a message, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They had gone from being skeptics in a very short period of time to actually not just believing, but preaching a coherent and comprehensive theology. A set of truths about this one Jesus Christ that included his death and his burial, and more forcefully at this point in time, his resurrection. They had become convinced that the one who had died so brutally before them had in fact been raised. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 28, they're hauled before the Sanhedrin again. Again threatened for what they're preaching. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and a Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And again, we are His witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. I think there's a punchline there that's not readily apparent to us. I think what Peter's saying is, we have the Holy Spirit and you don't. God has given His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And we're witnesses of what God has done, and we acknowledge the truth of that. And you can't threaten us out of that truth. What we see here early in Acts is the beginning convictions of men who have actually seen the Lord die, but then they've seen Him raised. And it creates within them a conviction that cannot be destroyed by outward forces. It cannot be threatened out of them. Their whole purpose of life changes. Their demeanor changes. This Peter, who is speaking so boldly, 50 days or so beforehand, a little more than 50, in a similar situation of threat, denies the Lord with profanity. His whole demeanor has changed. His boldness, his courage, his strength. And again, the integrated theology, the message that he's preaching, is so solid and secure. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter that has so much to do with the truth of resurrection to come, as founded on the resurrection of Jesus, says this to us in verses 14 and 15. It's page 775 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 15, places this truth of the resurrection of Jesus at the very heart of the gospel. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. The Corinthians are piddling with this notion that there is no resurrection. And Paul is addressing that very sharply, and saying, in essence, if you deny resurrection in principle, you deny the resurrection of Jesus in specific. And if you deny that, if you adopt any view that infringes in any way on the resurrection of Jesus, you are gutting the heart of the gospel. Because we preach that He's been raised. We're all false witnesses. We don't preach a true theology, if you will, if there's no resurrection. But more than that, you have no hope if, in fact, Jesus has not been raised. And so, I think we see in this concept a very striking and a very stark difference between Christianity and other religions of the world, of our own day and time, and of antiquity. Christianity is not just another religion founded on some charismatic visionary. Someone who had deep insight into the human condition. Someone that was charismatic enough to draw others to himself and sell them on his vision. Whether it's to take up arms and fight a carnal warfare, or to go out in the middle of the desert and commit suicide, whatever the charisma leads to. Jesus is not that kind of a leader. And Christianity is not that kind of a religion. Christianity is founded upon a historic, real truth. And that truth is that Jesus died, but God raised Him from the dead. And if that is not true, Christianity is empty. And it's no better than any other religion that's been created by man. But if in fact that truth is so, if he was raised from the dead, the implications are vast. If Christianity is true, how we respond to it is going to affect eternity. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. There are a number of implications or consequences that come from the truth that Jesus, in fact, was dead and rose again. Ephesians chapter 1, page 787 in the Pew Bible, beginning in verse 19. The middle of probably the most comprehensive single statement summarizing redemption and all that's involved in it, which we find here in Ephesians 1. Breaking into that context in verse 19, Paul says, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Sometimes the question is asked, well, what is the difference between Jesus being raised from the dead and Lazarus? Or the widow who was taking her son out for burial when Jesus came across the casket and raised him from the dead on the spot? Or Jairus' daughter? Or the other instances of resurrection, even in the Old Testament? Jesus wasn't the first to raise from the dead. What is the difference? And someone might answer, and I think it's a true answer, well, Jesus was the first to die and never to die again. Well, that's true, but I don't really think it goes far enough. Jesus was raised to sit on the throne of all things. That's the difference. True, He does not die again. He ascends into heaven. But He was raised to sit. That's a royal sit. He was raised to rule. We saw on our trip to England and Scotland different thrones. The idea of being crowned while sitting, if you've ever had an opportunity to see the English throne, I think it dates back to about the 1200s or maybe the 1100s. It is a beat and battered piece of wood. I mean, it looks like it's from the 1200s. There's no gold on it. There's no jewels in it. It's just this rather ugly-looking chair. But who gets to sit there? Under what circumstance? Every king and queen of England has had their coronation in that chair. The sitting is to rule. Jesus was raised to sit at God's right hand and rule over all powers in this age and in that which is to come. And He did it because in His resurrection He conquered all enemies. He deserves to reign. That's what makes Jesus' resurrection different. He is raised to rule. If He was not raised, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then death overcame Him. He was vanquished. He was defeated by the same force that's ultimately going to take us from the earth. And thus, in not being raised, He would have proven Himself to be no more than just any other average human being. But the resurrection validates who Jesus was and everything that He claimed. And He is now reigning and ruling at the right hand of God. In Romans chapter 8, page 762 in the Pew Bible, there's another implication of this resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 8. The resurrection of Jesus is tied to the reality of the redemption that is brought to us in His sacrifice. Romans 8, in a wonderful passage here from verses 31 and following of Romans 8, Paul is extolling the love of God and His loyalty to us, His trustworthiness, and everything that He has done for us being sufficient to give us eternal life. It's a wonderful crescendo at this point in the book of confidence and trust and strength and optimism and hope. And he says this in Romans 8 and verse 34, "Who is he who condemns?" That condemns me. You. Who condemns us? Who brings accusation? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There's a furthermore here. What we've done today in observing the Lord's Supper is, by the Lord's own words, it's designed to focus on the death. That's what that memorial is for. Sometimes we kind of slip up a little bit and we say that we're commemorating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's not entirely so. The bread and the fruit of the vine represents the sacrificed and atoning body and blood that provided for the forgiveness of our sins. That He was raised is a furthermore. And furthermore, He was raised. It's the death that provides the atonement, but as we're going to see in the lesson tonight, it's the resurrection that supplies so many other things to us. But one thing brought out here in Romans 8:34 is the death that is followed by the furthermore of the being raised, the resurrection validates the death, and it's the death that gives atonement and forgiveness. And if that's where we get our innocence from, if that's where we get our acquittal from, there's no one that can bring accusation against us in the day of judgment. Satan may stand there, as it were, figuratively speaking, and say, you know, this person who's standing before you as a supposed saint has done this, and he's done that, and he's done the other, and he's done all these things. And Jesus' answer essentially will be, yes, but he's forgiven. Can we hear from anybody else? Everything he's ever done, and the whole list of things that you can cite for every person that will stand before the Lord this long, the answer of the Lord is going to be, yeah, but I died for him. I died for her, and those sins are forgiven. Now what will you say, Satan? You see, the only thing that can bar us from heaven, it's not our ignorance. It's not our beauty or lack thereof. It's not our money. It's our sins. And if the sins are forgiven, who is there to accuse? What is the basis of the accusation? Without the resurrection of Jesus validating the death, there's no atonement. This makes Christianity different than some visionary who has charisma, who can gather a group of people to follow him for a day or 1,000 years. It doesn't matter. The difference is Jesus was raised, and there's atonement in his death. But then there's another implication here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, now, backing up to 13 to get the expression of Paul's own confidence in what he's doing and who he is. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. You know that very thing that makes us fasten our seat belts and get our children vaccinated and put in the security system and everything that we do to try to stave off death, when that time comes and death will win, we're promised in the resurrection of Jesus that we too will be raised. That's such a personal significance to each of us that grows out of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. We have a promise based on that historical truth, based on the fact that it happened in Jesus Himself, that God, in fact, will raise us from the dead. And I think herein lies the importance of understanding the historical truth of this event. Jesus does not merely give us words of assurance. Oh yeah, by the way, and I'm going to raise, don't worry about dying, I'm going to raise you in the end. Let me ask you a question. Had he done that, would that have worked? You know, there are things that we get in our minds that are so rooted in our thinking, it doesn't matter what anybody else says, we're not going to believe it. You know, it may be a phobia that we have, a fear of flying or whatever. You can rationalize all day long about the statistics of the safety of flying, blah, 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 or whatever. I mean, there seems to be a growing push on in our culture of not vaccinating your children. And you can talk to people about, you know, the implications of that down the road or whatever it may be. There are just some ideas that we get in our minds, and we just may be set on that, and it doesn't matter what anybody says. Now, when's the last time you've seen somebody raised from the dead? Doesn't happen much, does it? And so Jesus just sort of says from heaven, oh, by the way, don't worry about dying. I'm going to raise you. Right. Up until 1982, the general consensus in the medical field was that people who had ulcers had them because of stress. In fact, that still, talking about things that are hard to change, that may be your idea. That stomach ulcers are, by and large, caused by emotional stress. Well, just last year, 2005, just last year, two doctors, Barry Marshall and Robin Warren, if you're interested, won the Nobel Prize in Medicine because they discovered in 1982, see how long it took to be recognized, they discovered in 1982 that stomach ulcers were actually caused by Helicobacter pylori. That's bacteria. But when they first began to publish their discovery of this, nobody believed them because the conventional wisdom was ulcers are caused by stress. You know what Dr. Marshall did? Because he wanted to convince everybody of the truth of his research, he swallowed a culture of Helicobacter pylori. He swallowed a bunch of it and got ulcers. You see the point? Jesus had to die and be raised. He had to show us. He had to go through it. And we have to believe it, or we will not have faith in Christ. It is fundamental. Romans chapter 10 speaks of the fundamental place of believing with the heart and confessing with our mouth that He's been raised from the dead. That is essential to the faith of a Christian. But it's not just belief in some historical event. It's all the implications that come with it. That He reigns. And He redeems. And He's going to raise me. Jesus' resurrection shows us the truth of our spiritual destiny. As much as we fear death, it is not the end. We are going to live beyond that. And the quality of our life beyond that is going to depend on how we view the authority that Jesus has now at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning on the throne. Well, we're gathered here on a day, a religious day in the minds of men. A day that is designed to recognize the resurrection of Jesus. May I suggest to you that while that might be a noble sentiment, because surely the resurrection of Jesus is important, the significance of it cannot be captured in an annual event. To set aside a day in the springtime when the world itself is coming back to life, at least in the northern hemisphere, that the world is coming back to life and the trees are budding and blooming and we're all sneezing and hacking and spitting as we're doing this morning. The fact that Jesus came to life in this season, which is true, though not a day specified, carries implications far beyond gathering annually and sort of going through some religious motions and and trying to give some credit for this great event. It surely goes beyond dressing up in a nice new Easter or spring outfit. It goes beyond gathering with our family and having a meal. The significance of what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead becomes to the Christian a daily thought, a daily motivation, a reality that drives us on not only to implement procedures to avoid dying, but at the same time, spiritually, to be preparing for what we know inevitably will come. And in doing that, we're convinced that death is not the end, but we will be raised by the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. And we're living day by day so that that resurrection is joyous and filled with the fruit of eternal life because we've honored the Lord and we believed in His death, burial, and His resurrection. Day by day by day by day by day. Not just a day in March or April. But it becomes the living, guiding force of our lives. You don't have to turn. Just listen. I didn't read this verse in John 11 when Jesus was talking to Martha. But after He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live." He then goes on and says in John 11, 26, "And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That's what He asked Martha. And that's what we'll ask you at the close of our lesson. Do you believe this? Do you believe that if you believe in Him and you stake your eternal well-being and you even found the values of your life, the activities of your life here on the earth, if you believe in the Lord and live your life accordingly, do you believe that you'll be raised? Jesus being the first fruits with more harvest to follow. There is no higher motivation in this life. Not your job, not your salary, nothing. There's no higher motivation. And you may come to believe that, or you have in the past come to that belief, but you've not committed yourself to the Lord and living daily by that belief. We extend to you an opportunity now. We're going to sing a song to encourage you and lift up your heart and hopefully create reflection in your soul. And should you find that your life is not what it ought to be relative to this great overriding truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead and reigns at the right hand of God, our plea and our offering to you is, if we can, to let us help you establish your life as fully as it needs to be on that truth, that Jesus died for you and was raised that you might be raised after the day comes that you leave this earth. As we're standing and singing, can we be of help to you?